good morning. Good to see you all. We are going to get started. Lots to get through today. Nice to have you here. We have some announcements. This is, you remember from a month ago, we passed this around. We have a congregational monthly day of prayer, and that is tomorrow. So if you have any interest in signing up, there are half-hour slots from 7:30 in the morning through till 9 o'clock at night. And people try to come to the chapel here in this building and pray for a half hour. So there's already a few sign-ups for tomorrow if you are interested. I'm just passing from table to table. Mary Jo is not here, but Sylvester's are. Thank you for taking care of us, Mary Jo. You have an announcement for us?
You're very welcome. Patricia, is it?
No. There's two folks who we still have to get your pictures. I think you know who you are, and you can start working your way out just in a minute or so. We'll get you so you don't miss too much of what Kevin's going to be teaching on. And you should see on your table a note about the dinner night out on March 17th. Please put that on your calendar. The sign-up sheets will be here next week and probably the following week. We are holding a draft this week. Roger Goodell is coming into town, and we have a top three who are the draft pick, top three draft picks. I'm going to invite you up right now so everybody knows who you are. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so this is a chance to meet some other folks. The hosts, of course, and they generally ask another guest to join them. So you'll meet some other church members. It's a fun night. It's for any of you who are here, any spouses or fiancés who are not in the class. So look forward to that. It should be a fun time. And, of course, we've got a picnic coming up in May sometime. So
do we have a lunch?
You know, I think that's a right-hand, left-hand question.
We'll ask Mary Jo. We'll make sure you know of all the different things. Thank you. We have at least a couple of people who I think are visiting. Is there someone here at this table? Yeah, go ahead.
My name is John Davis, and I'm from Charlottesville, Virginia.
Welcome.
My sister is Diana Sylvester.
Oh.
And Dick is my brother-in-law, so I have to deal with him.
Yes. Good to have you here.
And this is my bride. My child bride here is Audrey. Audrey Davis, she's a Bermudian, formerly born in England, lives in Bermuda, and now lives with me.
Wow, she's really slumming it. So, great to have you here. Does someone else raise their hand back there? Yeah? Very good to have you here. Great. Nice to have you here. And we do have a special guest, Nathan George, our new worship pastor, is visiting. Say something. They want to know who you are.
Good morning. It's good to see you all. It's good to join this weekend. I had the privilege of talking with some of the music personnel. I get to shadow Mary Ann, the interim music director, and it's been a joy to meet some of the folks here. And I got to be examined at Presbytery. That was always a lot of fun.
It was the easiest exam I've ever seen.
Maybe I was intimidated.
You were. So welcome, and we will welcome Nathan at the service as well, but glad that he can be with us. And I'll mention, too, in the service that he's going to be back here with his whole family on March 9, so in 2 weeks, and we'll be doing a Friday night concert / sing-along / interview, get to know the Georges, so you will want to put that on your calendar, 7 o'clock, a Friday night. There'll be some refreshments. It'll be a great time to get to know Nathan and Patsy and their kids a little bit more. And then his first Sunday leading us here will be the first Sunday after Easter, so April 8th, so that is coming up very soon. So please continue to be praying for Nathan as they wrap up a wonderfully fruitful ministry with lots of people that they love and love them there in Franklin, Tennessee. And be praying for them. Nathan will kind of come back and forth through the spring while his kids finish up school, and then when will everybody be moving out here, do you think?
We hope to be landing in late May.
Late May. So he'll be doing that for 7 or 8 weeks back and forth. So that's his own sort of grind. But very glad that you're here. And look at this table. Wow, they are really... I know. It's great. Hey, we are looking at the Westminster Standards, and we are on chapter 3. Hopefully we can make it through chapter 9 today. We'll see if we can make up some ground. Now, we left off with a series of questions, because we talked about chapter 1, Scripture, and chapter 2, the doctrine of God, and we were just into chapter 3, which is God's eternal decree, which raised a number of questions. I think I jotted them down. What is the role of free will and human responsibility? What's the difference in how we might contribute to our justification versus our sanctification? Can you live however you want if you're elect, if God's chosen you? How did sin come into the world if God is sovereign over all things? And then a question that related back to the first chapter. How do we understand passages that talk about changes in God? When he changes his mind, he repents, he relents. How does that square with God's immutability? 5, why pray, evangelize, if God is sovereign? And then an overarching question, is this fair? So there are lots of... we could spend the rest of our 7 or 8 weeks going through those questions, and we still have these other chapters to get through. And some of those questions, I think, will be answered as we work through today's chapters. If you have your books open, you look at chapter 3 is on God's eternal decree. Chapter 5, if you turn the page, is on providence. Chapter 6 is on the fall of man. And then chapter 9 is on free will. So a lot of the questions that you asked at the end of last week are related to those different chapters. So hopefully, as we go through them, we'll try to answer them. But before you hear me talk through these, I want to give you an opportunity to try to answer some of the questions for yourself. So let's boil it down to one central question that touches on most, but not all, of those questions, and that is, how to understand the relationship of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. That's what a lot of the questions we're getting at. How do we understand, what's our role? How is God the author of sin? How can we be responsible if God is sovereign over all things? So what I want you to do is take about 3 or 4 minutes at your table, and then you're going to report back here. And what I want you to come up with is one passage, Bible verse, one passage of Scripture that you think helps us to understand the relationship between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Okay? It could be something from Paul where he talks about it directly. It could be an example of these two things being held together. So I want your table to talk, and I want you to come up with one. And you may want to have a couple backups in case another table steals yours. So we're going to see what sort of answers we can come up with to this problem. Thank you. 1 more minute to solve this problem. All right, we're going to do the best we can with some verses that help us to understand divine sovereignty, God is in control over all things, and human responsibility. How does this work? Who wants to start? You get to grab the first verse. Yeah.
We like Genesis 50:20.
Okay, good one. What does that say? Why is that important?
That's Joseph talking to his brothers, telling them that he was intended for evil, God intended for good.
So there we see God's sovereignty. And notice that passage. Say it again.
What you intended for evil, God intended for good.
God intended, didn't even just say what you intended for evil. So they sold their brother into slavery. And then, of course, Joseph would be raised up to power and would save the people from famine. Didn't say that what you intended for evil, God turned for good. He does that. But actually says even stronger than that, God intended it. So as they were intending evil in that, God was not just responding to it, but he was sovereignly superintending it. While they were intending evil, he was intending good. to save his people. Genesis 50:20, that's a classic verse. How about right here?
We got Romans 10, verses 14 through 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?
And so how does that relate to the issue?
Is that we still have a responsibility to share the gospel, to preach the gospel, and through that, God perhaps will call people to himself. We still have the responsibility to go to preach.
That's right. So people still need to hear. We need to send. We need to preach. God works through those means. How about the vet corner? Clayton Table.
Okay. You picked John 1, 11 through 13. He came to his own people. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And I just want to give a quick word of testimony. I was taught to share the gospel in a Southern Baptist church in Winston-Salem. And it was kind of intimidating to me to talk to people about Christ and to try and convince them to follow God the rest of their life. When I became a Presbyterian, when I moved down to Charlotte, it was free because I now knew that it was God that changed the hearts. And all I was responsible to do was to be a witness. And just like a witness in a trial, all the witness does is share what they've seen and what they've experienced. It's up to the judge to make the final determination. And so witnessing was actually freeing to me. And then I got involved in Evangelism Explosion, which was written by a Presbyterian pastor, D. James Kennedy. And so evangelism became enjoyable because we talk about God, you know, predetermining who should follow him. And yet this passage says that all who received him, so God's work was to reach the people. Our responsibility was to receive him. And so it covers both the receiving and and God's work.
Good, good. Yeah, it's God's sovereign work to give new birth to someone. And yet we have a responsibility to share it. I think there was a story of someone who was critical of Kennedy's evangelism explosion method. You know, those two questions. You know, why would God let you into his heaven? And you can tweak them, and maybe there's some new or better approaches. But I remember the story was that somebody was critiquing it and said, didn't like it, and Kennedy said, "Well, that may be, maybe it could be better, but I still like my way of doing evangelism better than your way of not doing evangelism." So, something to be said for getting out there and saying something.
One other quick thing I'd like to add: we talked about God, what God, you know, who makes the determination that God, you know, is the ultimate determiner. But how does God reach those people? He's chosen to reach those people, and his method of predestination is to work in our hearts, in our lives, in our talking to people to share the gospel. You know, it's the Great Commission in Matthew 28:20. Go therefore and make disciples. And so God uses us to complete
his
predestination.
That's good. All right, another table right here.
We have two verses.
Oh, overachievers.
Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you, and will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And the other one we have is Philippians 2, 13 through 15. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine his light in the world.
Can I tweak that? We added 12 because just before he says, it's God who works in you both to will and work for his good pleasure, he just got through saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
That's right.
So he's like on the other page.
Yeah. So that's a classic one there in Philippians, that there, and salvation there is an all-encompassing term for your walk with God. So it's different than saying, work out your justification, you know, earn your approval. It's saying, this whole life, this Christian life, this making it to the finish line requires effort. Now, it's quick to follow up by saying, where does that effort come from? It comes from God, who is at work within you to do according to his good pleasure. So good. Was that your verse, or do you have another one?
Well, I mean, if we can cheat, we can go John 5 and John 6 and Romans 8 and Romans 10.
No, that's cheating.
One passage, it would be Ephesians 2.
Oh, good.
Where God tells us we're dead in our sins and made us alive together by Christ. For Jesus, by grace, you've been saved through faith, the first gift of salvation.
So we'll give you all 10 verses there, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So we're dead in sin. Faith itself is a gift. It's not that God throws us a life preserver and says, you're drowning. No, dead people don't grab a life preserver. They need to be given new life. They need to be given the gift of faith. But then, of course, verse 10 says, you have good works prepared for you in advance. So go walk in them. Go do them now that you've been brought to this new life, this new faith. Okay, good. Right here.
Our table came up with Romans 1:20. Looks like it comes up with both the sovereignty and our responsibility. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. I mean,
that's right.
Mankind is without excuse. Because if we looked around, we would see that there has to be divine.
Right. So God shows himself in creation. Creation testifies to God's power, to his existence. It is not in itself sufficient to save us because we're fallen, but it is sufficient to condemn us because it has the knowledge of God, which we've then suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Good one. Romans 1.
Regarding sovereignty, Job chapter 38.
Oh, good.
Second four, where were you when I laid the foundations? We marked off this dimension.
So we do Job 38 and 39. God answering out of the whirlwind to Job. And he doesn't exactly answer Job's question. Job is answering the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Is sort of his question. And God doesn't directly answer the question. What God says is, you need to know who I am and how big I am. All right, what tables have we? Have we gone right here, the pro table?
We have two really good ones. Came from Romans, the first, Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And the second one, Romans 9:18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he always wants to have mercy.
Good. Good, good. He said they were good. I mean, they're Romans 8 and 9. So they're good. Divine sovereignty, absolutely, in Romans 9:13, and God working all things, classic text in Romans 8:28. Those are good ones. Back there, Ray's table.
Yeah, we had a couple verses, but also had some good examples. David and Bathsheba, the stories in 2 Samuel. And, also, just from a verse perspective, 1 Colossians 16, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him.
You see those Colossians?
Yes. Colossians 1:16.
Colossians have one now.
Okay, the other thing is quickly,
yeah, flesh that out.
Choice, but there were also consequences. Human responsibility is something great.
That's right.
I mean, we're forgiven, but there's still consequences to our sin.
That's good.
One last thing. Since Jeff mentioned it, I had the privilege of my wife and I of going through evangelism explosion through Dr. Kennedy. And while it could be a little rough and scripted, I had the opportunity to come alongside trainers and people that just had a gift for evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
It was intimidating just how good they were. And we used to go down to Fort Lauderdale on the beach and some other places. And I'll never forget this. There was this one little lady that was my trainer, and she was 4'10". And we went up to a house, and this big burly guy came up with a t-shirt and shorts on. I don't know if it was his underwear or his shorts. And he asked us what we wanted, and I was already back to the bar. And she stayed there and asked him one question and engaged him. And before we left, he invited us in, went and put a robe on.
It's always
and,
good.
It was just amazing how God worked through that woman. I learned so much.
Yeah.
So anyway, I thought it was
That's great. Fun. That's great. 4'10". Good. What other tables haven't we gotten to yet?
Well, let's see. The first one that we got, we had two, was Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me.
There's the invitation. Good.
John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out.
Yeah, when we get to John 6, Lord willing, one of these years on Sunday morning, we'll have a lot to say about, because John 6 is so great in from Jesus' own lips, explaining that you don't come to the Father unless He draws you. There's the divine sovereignty. If you've come, it's because God first did a work in your heart to come. But then, lest any of us think, well, if I hear the gospel call and I want to come, what if I get there and God says, no, you weren't one of the elect, you must have got your signals crossed. Jesus makes clear, and all who come, no one will be turned away. So nobody ever comes to Christ in faith, in humble repentance, and God says, sorry, you weren't one of the elect. No, if you come, it's because you were one of the elect and God was moving in your heart to come. It's a great text. We have one or two tables left. Oh, you already. You okay? Which one?
Acts 13:48.
What does that say?
And as many of and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life.
That's right. So there's an appointment to it, and. Maybe someone's going to bring up is it Acts 18 where Paul's in Corinth and he wants to go and God says, don't go. I have many people yet in this city. So there, often people think divine sovereignty, election, predestination, that's going to lead us to not do evangelism. But there it's just the opposite. That was Paul's motivation to keep on doing evangelism. When he said, I want to go, God says, I have people here. I have people that I've chosen, people that I've appointed for eternal life. So I want you to keep preaching the gospel, your efforts will not be in vain.
Kevin, out of Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men.
Yeah, and so what do we see there? With
just tying with Genesis 50, that the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of
right. That in Peter's sermon, he says clearly, this was God's plan, the crucifixion. So you want to how do you understand the problem of evil? Well, you know, in one sense, you can't fully solve that divine riddle. And yet, a passage like that is so helpful. The single most heinous evil act in the history of the world. You will not have something more heinous than the crucifixion of Christ. And it clearly says it was the divine plan and foreknowledge of God to deliver him up. And at the same time, that he would be crucified by wicked men. So just because it was God's plan didn't absolve their responsibility. They were still wicked men who were doing it according to God's plan.
At our table, the book of James was brought up.
A whole book.
And yeah, pretty much a whole book, verse 18 of chapter 1. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then connected with verse 22 of the same chapter, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves.
Good. So it's God's work to cause us to be born again. He calls us to be doers. Did we miss any? Way back there?
We had a few. Just to add another book from Romans. We put Romans 6, 1 and 2. With regards to responsibility. Also, one of the questions that was asked last week was, now that we are elect, are we able to live how we want? And Romans 6 says, what shall we say that? Are we continue in sin so that grace may increase, may it never be? How shall we who die to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?
Right. So, we have been given this new identity in Christ. So, Paul is dealing with that question often in Romans. Well, if it's of grace, if God's doing it, if he's sovereign, then I guess we just sin so grace may abound. And Paul says, may it never be. You've not understood the logic of the gospel if that's our instinct. Great. See, look how smart you all are. You are ready to be new members. Why don't you look, and let's just walk through a few of the theological distinctions here, which will help just put some flesh even on all of these important verses. So go back, chapter 3, of God's eternal decree. You see there in the first article, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely. So he's not doing this because anyone's making him, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Now notice that word ordain. So it does not say God is the actor of all that comes to pass. God is not the one doing it. The language is but he's the one who ordains it. He's the one who, according to his decree from eternity past, has ordained all things that they would come. Yet so, and then look at here, there are three caveats or three qualifications. As thereby, so number one, neither is God the author of sin. So when we talk about divine sovereignty, we don't want to say God is the author of sin. Two, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. I'll say more about that in just a moment. And three, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So that last point means that God uses means. God can accomplish his will apart from means, contrary to means, but he usually uses means. What does that mean? Well, if he wants to save you from an auto accident, he could send angels to protect you and move the car out. He could work with means without. Normally, he's going to work with the means that have been established in ordinary providence. So he's going to work with an airbag. He's going to work with a seatbelt. He's going to work with traffic lights. He's going to work with first responders who come. All of that, God works to save you. So he can use means. He can make manna fall from heaven. He can make quail show up on the ground. But most often, how do we get food? We get food because there are farmers who plant and plow, and he causes sunshine and rain. He uses those ordinary means. Now, go back to that middle term. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. This is a really important point that comes up. Wow, this is good. See, the word of God is unbreakable. You can get rid of it. This table, well, I give up. Sometimes you hear people say, well, in divine sovereignty, or if you're a Calvinist or Reformed or Presbyterian, then you believe that we're just puppets on a string, or we're just all robots. That's not what we believe. That's not what the Bible teaches. Think of the image of a puppet on a string. You have the marionette, the puppeteer, who's pulling the string, and you know, the arm goes up and the mouth goes down, you're pulling. That puppet does not have a will of his own. So what we see here is, and all careful Reform theologians have taught this, we have a will, that we have the faculty that chooses to do something. Now, in order to choose what is good, in order to choose Christ, God must give us a new principle in our will. He must give us a new will to desire it, but he does not do violence to the will. So the language that theologians would often say is this necessity of God's sovereignty is not a necessity of compulsion or coaction or external coercion. The Canons of Dort, which is another Reformed document, says that we are not stones to be thrown, or we're not sticks and blocks to be moved about. So God works through the human will. He changes what we so that we want to will what is good, but it is still us willing it. So when we will evil, we cannot say, well, God made me do that. No, it's still we're still the ones willing it, even though God sovereignly has ordained all things that come to pass. You see the same point made several other times in Providence, and then later when it talks about free will. If you turn over the page to chapter 9, that's Super Bowl IX there, you read the first article, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. That language of natural liberty doesn't mean free will in every single respect. What it means is the will is ours, and we will what we want to will. God, in order to come and save us, must give us a new will. But it's still our will, still our willing. So we have no problem as Reformed Christians talking about you have a choice to make. You have a decision to make. Now, we want to say before, God's decision is prior. So when people ask the question, do we have free will? You have to say, well, what do you mean by free will? Do you mean that I still have real choices to make? Yes. If by free will you mean that somehow my free choices override God's sovereignty, then no. But as you see here in chapter 9, the discussion of free will was really a discussion about sin. Is our will free to choose what is good by itself? And that answer is no, not after the fall. So you see there in Article 2, man, in his state of innocency, had freedom. So he had this kind of free will before the fall. He had power to will and do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So we do not, on the other side of the fall, have this sort of free will. Our wills are bound to sin. That was Romans 6. And they need to be changed so that they're now bound to righteousness. Were any of you here on Tuesday for the lecture that Rosaria Butterfield gave? It was really good, really good. Rosaria Butterfield told her story of being a practicing, very happy lesbian, teaching English literature at the University of Syracuse, and through a couple of years and the kindness of a pastor of a little church, welcomed her in, got her reading the Bible, and she was converted. And now she's married, has a number of adopted children, is a homeschool mom and a pastor's wife, and just an amazing story. And part of what she was so good at doing was bringing home again and again, and I've read her stuff and heard her speak before, she emphasized this, we need to have a biblical understanding of original sin. So when people talk about, you know, she's talking about homosexuality, people say, well, maybe I was born this way. Once, and she just kind of said, you want that argument? Have it. you were born this way. Maybe. Maybe you were born that way. But you know what? We know that as Christians. We were born in sin and iniquity. So the way that we are is not the way we necessarily ought to be. The desires that we have, you may be right. You may have, she said, most of the time, people who are drawn to someone of the same sex, they didn't wake up and decide, I think today I'll be attracted to men or to women. Those desires came unbidden. Now, science hasn't shown any sort of gay gene, but she's saying, from a biblical perspective, we understand human anthropology. You are born into this world with sin. So, of course, we're all going to have desires that are bent out of shape and bent out of whack. And it's one of the hardest things for Americans and Westerners in particular to understand and to really get. We check it off on the doctrine list, but we don't really have it permeate our whole thinking that we're born into sin and our natural desires. People speak all the time about you just got to kind of find yourself, you got to find your true self. You know, your true self? It's not a very good self. So, yeah, you might have been born that way, but you can be born again another way. That's the message of the gospel. So we see here free will and how it relates to the eternal decree. Go back to chapter 3, just a couple other things to highlight. You see in article 2, and in the same point is drawn out in article 5, that God has established and ordained these things apart from any foreknowledge of the future. So yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future. Article 5, it says, without any foresight of faith or good works. You may have heard me tell the story before when I was a senior in high school. I was taking an AP Western Civ class. I was at a public school, but it was in Grand Rapids, so it's like sort of public school. But we were talking about the Reformation, part of Western Civ, and we were talking about Calvin. And everyone, you know, you get like little two sentences about John Calvin in your textbook or something. And of course, what it says, he taught predestination. So all of these students are just alarmed at this idea. Most of them come from Christian homes and go to church. And so I knew that my parents liked Calvin. So I tried to stand up for Calvin. And I said, when Calvin talks about predestination, all he means is that God looked into the future to see who would choose him, and then he decided to choose us. And you know what? That won the day. I admirably defended Calvinism with Arminianism. It was great. And I sort of thought, ha-ha, I've settled it. And later did I realize, no, I gave the exact wrong answer, because that is what was at stake. Any of you know the term, Arminians, Arminianism, not Armenianism. We have nothing against Armenians. Armenia is a fine country. We are not at war with them. But there was a guy in the Netherlands named Arminius, and he was disputing what the nature of Reformed theology was, and so we now have these distinctions. And his argument and his followers' argument was God's sovereignty was simply based on foreseen faith. God looked into the future and he saw what we were going to do, and so he chose us. That's clearly not how the scripture understands it, nor the confession. Look at also at the end of article 2. Says he hath not decreed anything because he foresaw his future or that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So there was a philosophy which was many people in the Catholic Church espoused, which argued that, well, God, yes, he's sovereign, and it's not exactly he looked in, but it's that God knows every possibility. He knows everything that will happen. If you choose A, he knows all the eventualities. If you choose B, he knows all the possibilities. And so God is this brilliant chess player. Before you move your bishop, he knows exactly all of the number of combinations that can happen. And so he's not sovereign as Reformed understand it, but yet he still can superintend things based upon this sort of eventuality. Does anyone know what that idea, that philosophy is called?
Molinism.
Molinism or middle knowledge. It's related to someone else here said open theology, which is a more recent development. But there was a Catholic scholar, and is named after him, Molinism, and he espoused this idea of middle knowledge. Okay, so God's not sovereign in this way, but he's not just reacting. What he has is he has a middle knowledge. He understands all of the things that could happen, and so he's always sort of three steps ahead of where you are, and that way God gets his way. The confession is saying, no, that won't work. That's not how he's not doing it upon such conditions that may come to pass, but he's doing it according to his own freedom and his own goodwill. So ultimately, the answer to the why question is God. That's if you get to the heart of it, the answer to the why question is God. Because if you take two people, one's a Christian, one's not a Christian, if you keep asking the questions, going back, okay, why is he a Christian and he's not? Well, he had good parents and he didn't. Well, why? Well, because they chose to go to church and they didn't. You keep going back. There's only two answers. Either your ultimate answer is God, or your ultimate answer is something, even a little teeny something, in man. You all have friends and family members that aren't Christians. What's the ultimate reason that you're a Christian and they're not? God. Now that may sound, maybe then I'm mad at God. There are mysteries either way. Much better to land where the Bible lands, with God. You can read through the book of Job. Job has all this suffering. He never thinks for a moment that God isn't somehow sovereignly overseeing all of it. That never enters his mind to just say, well, free will. That would have been an easy out. He's trying to understand, how does a sovereign God relate to this? So if it's not God, then ultimately the reason you're a Christian and your brother is not, your friend is not, is because there's a little something. You got it. You were smart enough. You saw it. You made the right decision and he didn't. Much better to say the answer is God, because if it's even something little teeny in us that was better, smarter, more on top of things, then we have reason to boast. Let's move on. You see, this is connected to chapter 5 of Providence. There's so much more that we could go through. Chapter 6, the fall and sin. And we've already looked at chapter 9, free will. Let's just briefly look at creation. You see in Article 1, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make out of nothing the world. So why did God create the universe? For his own glory. So there's really, again, there's sort of two... Oh, we already tried this, didn't we? There's sort of two fundamental answers. Either God... This is supposed to be like a cup. Either God created the world because he lacked something, and so he created the world here, and look at, there's the North Pole and South Pole, and look at this, and here's Florida. That's all we're going to get there. Either he did it because he was lacking something. He wanted men to praise him. He wanted their companionship. He somehow wanted his cup to be fuller, and so he created. Or it was overflow. Edwards says it's the nature of a spring to bubble up. It's the nature of a fountain to overflow. So he wasn't lacking, but he wanted to go public with his glory, the manifestation of his power. And so because of that, he created, look at the pretty sun and the stars, and there's a moon. And wow, what an artist. Now, how should we understand this phrase, in the span of 6 days? Some of you know that there's quite a bit of controversy around this, may even know some of the discussion. What are some ways we could understand that phrase? God created the universe in the space of 6 days. Anyone? Because he's almighty. That's how he did it. How should we understand what were the 6 days? Okay, so one answer. They were literal 24-hour days. How else do some people understand those 6 days? Yeah. So some people say each day was an age, you know, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, they're epics, epochs. What else? So yeah, that sort of could fit in with several of these. The gap theory, that maybe in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, so first God creates all the stuff, and then he has to form it. And maybe there's a gap of that's where the millions or billions of years come in, and then the 6 days unfold. So gap theory. What else?
The figurative. It's just a way of man explaining how God works, but not literal.
Yeah, so we could say analogical. It's an analogy, or it's some sort of poetry. And related to that, there's a view called framework, that it's a literary framework that the author was Moses was not trying to establish a chronology of 6 24-hour days, but he was putting a literary framework, namely that the sun and moon on the first day are ruling over the fourth day, and the fifth connects to the second, and the sixth to the third. That there's a whole framework to it, that there's a literary ingenuity to what he was trying to do. These four views, gap theory sort of fits in with, can fit in with a couple of them. 24-hour, day, age, analogical, and framework. The PCA, denomination that this church is a part of, had a study committee a number of years ago, and they have officially allowed for these four views, that you could be a minister and understand the 6 days with either of these four views. Now, I believe that all of the pastors here hold to this view, and that would be my view. And that's my view in large part because of, I think it does best to understand the place of sin and death. In some of these other views, you have to have death being a part of the world for millions and billions of years, and God yet looking over that world and saying, it's good. It's hard for me to imagine it's good when nature is red and tooth and claw and there are mosquitoes and death. So most people in our presbytery, all the exams I've been a part of, have espoused this view. I'm not sure, but Rich, would you say all of our elders, almost all? Maybe all, I'm not sure. But certainly this would be what you would hear taught. But our denomination has said that these can be biblically faithful approaches to those 6 days. And so, though this is my view, I try not to hold judgmentally to others who have come to some different conclusions about how to understand the 6 days. Now, you'll see, notice what's not on the list. theistic evolution is not on the list, or you know, macro Darwinian evolution. So these would be considered incompatible with a biblical understanding of creation. Not that there can't be microevolution adaptations that you see, but the Darwinian scheme is, by its very nature, naturalistic. And then theistic evolution tries to say, well, God was overseeing that process, and there's a number of problems with that as well. So these are the four views that the PCA has said are within bounds. Any questions, comments? Yeah.
I was wondering, people who hold to like a gap theory in the day, especially ministers, well, does that include evolution in between, or is that something completely different?
Yeah, I that's a good question. So if you have, say, a day age, and you think that before humans existed, there were millions or billions of years, I don't think you would necessarily have to have this Darwinian evolution, because you could still hold, you could say that the universe is however 4 billion years old, but humankind has only been around for 10,000 years. Now, some probably do want to combine a macro evolution with one of these views, and in the PCA, that would raise a lot of questions. To hold to literal 24-hour, it is not automatically to say you hold to young Earth, though it usually does, but there are other ways that you might be able to understand how young the Earth is. But typically, this position works with young Earth. These two could as well. You could say that it's a literary framework without saying the Earth is billions of years old. But typically, part of the impetus for some of these views is that it's seen that they might mesh better with modern understandings of dating and geology.
How could you think of an old Earth with a literal 24 hours? I can see how you could believe literal 24 hours, but not a young Earth.
Yeah, I think the only way, you'd have to have some sort of gap theory. You'd have to have something before you'd have to have God creates the matter, and then in the space of 6 days, he's forming it. And in between, there's a gap of some years. I don't think that's tenable from the text.
There's space between the first day and then the second day?
Well, if you look at one, again, this is not my view.
Yeah.
God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then verse 3, God said, let there be light. So there's the first day. So the gap would be between verse 2 and verse 3. They would see verse 1, sort of the title, God created. Verse 2, he created everything is without form and void. It's sort of this mess of silly putty that needs to be shaped and formed. And sometime in between that and then the days, there are millions or billions of years. Again, I think that is a special pleading that's reading a whole lot into verses 2 and 3, but that's what the argument that some might make. Yeah?
I just read, forgot who wrote it, but creation and change, and the science more and more is supporting option number 1. That is not going the other way. So.
Depending on who you read, I try to... One, I think ministers should not pretend that they're experts in science. I think ministers get themselves in trouble when they start, they've read one book, they've watched a video, and they think that they're experts. Two, I do try to read a book or two a year on what's being said and what's going out there so I can at least be conversant. And I would say this, there are certainly well-credentialed scientists who I think are making compelling arguments that this is at least not scientifically untenable. Now, if you go to any university, any state university in North Carolina, or Michigan or anywhere, they're going to tell you that's ridiculous. So we just know that's the case. And we want to be mindful of our own scientific understanding or lack thereof. And so I want to make the case from Scripture, because the observations of science are not infallible. And science has changed. We sort of use science as science, you know, it decreed something for all time. Science is refining, and people are arguing and debating and observing new things. We want to see what the Scripture says, first of all. Yeah?
I've heard it said from First Things First debate, you know, talking in circles about it. When God created Adam and Eve as adults, why couldn't he create an adulterer?
Right, right. Yeah, and I think that's a very good argument. It's called the appearance of age. If you would have seen Adam when he was 1 minute old, did he look like a 1 minute old as we understand him? No, we assume he was standing and he was moving and he was communicating. He looked like a 20-year-old, a 30-year-old, something. He looked like an adult, even though he was he had the appearance of age. And so, why couldn't God create the world that has, you know, sedimentary levels in the geological structures and have certain patterns that appear to be beaten down by weather formations or carbon dating that would date things millions of years? It has the appearance of age. I think that's one of the best arguments to try to understand why mainstream science dates it one way and why we understand it often a different way in Genesis. Okay, let's look quickly at what we can do in the last 5 minutes or so with these other... We're going to get that fixed. With the other categories, there's so much that we're skipping over. Let's look at chapter 7, God's covenant with man. Some of you are well steeped in covenant theology. Others of you, it's new. Some people, I've even heard before, some people are like, man, Christ's covenant, covenant groups, and it's covenant this, it's covenant everything. And their college is covenant college, and there's okay, already, I'm tired of covenants. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that the Bible is organized around this structure of covenants. A covenant is a contract, an agreement. Marriage is a covenant. If you buy a house, you can think of that as a covenant. You have to sign documents. Here's my 4-minute explanation of covenant theology. Okay? I'll give it to you. It's as easy as 1, 2, 3. All right? 3 different covenants. We see in Article 2, covenant of works, and then Article 3, covenant of grace. So the covenant of works is what God established with man in the garden. The covenant of works says, do this, and you live. The tree in the garden was a probationary tree. It was God's way of saying, here's my command. You can eat of all the trees, but not that tree. Here's a test. If you pass the test, you'll live forever. Now, even establishing the covenant was gracious, so we don't mean it's not gracious in that sense, but it was a covenant of works, meaning the works principle was how you would have eternal life. That didn't work. So there's a covenant of grace. The second covenant, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. So I said 3 covenants. What's the other one? Hinted at. It's sometimes called the covenant of redemption, or the pact of salvation. The covenant of redemption has to do with the covenant between the Father and the Son. That the Father says to the Son, I will give to you a people to be saved through you, and the Son, in covenant with the Father, agrees to go and be the mediator and lay down his life for those people. So, covenant of works, covenant of grace, and then the covenant of redemption, which is it's not the main focus here of chapter 7, but typically in Reformed theology, we have those three covenants. Then we have, I'll do the one covenant of grace. In some traditions, maybe some of you come from a tradition called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism teaches that there's a series, often maybe seven dispensations from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So there's a dispensation with Moses and a dispensation with David. And then finally you get to the New Covenant. And so one of the central points here in the Westminster theology is that there's one covenant of grace, meaning God saved people the same way all throughout the Bible. After Adam failed, the only way to be saved is by grace. It's not that the Mosaic covenant was another covenant of works. There's only one way to be saved. There's one covenant of grace. So even though they look different, the administration of that covenant was different. The covenant with Abraham and Moses and David and Noah and finally the new covenant, they look different, but it's all one covenant of grace. God's covenant promise, I will be a God to you, to your children after you. I will be your God, you will be my people. And then, two ways of existing or inhabiting or living in this one covenant of grace. What I mean is, the covenant of grace has both a subjective and an objective element. So objectively, you belong to the covenant if you are part of the family, a family that belongs to the covenant. Subjectively, in order to inherit all of the covenant promises, you need to have faith yourself. Now, we'll come back to this because I know there are questions about infant baptism because that's not the tradition that all of you are familiar with, and some of you will get through the class and not be convinced of it. But this is, I'm beginning to lay the groundwork, at least explaining why Presbyterians baptize babies. It's because of our understanding of the covenant that there's always been an objective and a subjective element. So Romans chapter 4, we read that circumcision was given as a sign and seal of the righteousness that comes by faith. So it's an expression, it's a sign of righteousness by faith, subjective. And yet that sign was given to all of the boys on their eighth day old, objective. So to put it somewhat simplistically, on a Baptist understanding, we tend to say the covenants have a subjective element. That's what they are. Baptism is an expression of your faith, what God has done in your life. It's an expression of your belief. And the other side, what people sometimes call federal vision, which was an error that was in the PCA and maybe still is in little pockets, they would tend to say the covenants are so objective that you're in, and if you're in, you're saved, and we presume that you're elect, and your baptism presumes upon your election and your right standing with God, where traditional Reformed theology has said there's an objective and a subjective element. So children are baptized because they belong objectively to that family of faith, and yet we always want to make clear the baptism doesn't save them. The water doesn't wash away original sin. They need to make that objective reality.